Thank you, Nikki. That's excellent to have a chance to reach out and different ministries develop. That's perfect. That's exactly what the church is to do. That's a good word. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 6. Had my first week of school this week. A little bit rusty after sitting at my computer all summer typing and different things. My hands were all soft. So during one of the demonstrations, I got a little sliver, didn't touch the blade, but a little sliver poked me and started bleeding during a safety demonstration. Took the kids outside on Thursday to play a frisbee game. Had a little target we throw frisbees at. It's an advisory activity. A little windy. Thought, man, this thing didn't work real well, but I thought, well, this is what I got planned, so went out and did it. Student was standing right here, throw the frisbee back over there. He threw it, the wind caught it, knocked my front tooth out. So this could fall out any time during the speech. And then Friday when I was cutting, I don't know why it happened. I was cutting some plastic on the chop saw, caught, spun out, sliced my thumb, flew across the shop. No one was in the room, unfortunately. But I'm trying to keep my thumb together ever since then. So it's been a long week. It's nice to be up here in the safety of the pulpit. But yeah, that's all true. That's all true. You'll find out when my tooth falls out. Or if we pot luck, I forgot, I'll have to take it out. You'll get to see it. Or else I'll just eat Jell-O or something. Braeburn Jell-O. The dentist should have the permanent one in about a month. So September 20th. I got to do this until the 20th. But I'll be okay. Well, I have some good news. We shipped out a bunch of books this week. I think we referred to that last week. We got a bunch more going out. Sending them all over, that's good. Also, I spent some time on the devotional site. I'm going to give you probably one more heads up on this, and then I probably have to let it go. But we're going to try to start officially September 1st. So the first devotional should be complete and ready to go. In fact, it is ready to go. So on September 1st, on my website, I've got it set up already, but on the top left, there's a little morning devotion. You click that, it takes you to the day's devotion in the morning. Click over here, boom, takes you to devotions in the afternoon. Then that should change every day. They just all in a sequence. You just keep flipping through them. And take a look at it, see what you think. They're not like your typical devotion, you know, I mean, which is fine. Nothing wrong with anything else. But these are a little more instruction as far as what the text says. And you can make your own, you know, you're big people. You know how to read the text and understand the instruction and say, well, this applies to me in this way. I don't need to, like, you know, spoon feed it to you. But, you know, take a look at it, see what you think. And I wouldn't mind any response, you know, negative or positive, I don't mind. But I'm not really trying to duplicate other devotions, but trying to do something I think is useful. But we'll see. I got a lot of work to do. I'm up to September 6th, and I've got about 6 days to finish the other 24, which is mathematically impossible. There's not enough time, so I'm not sure how this is all going to work out. I'm thinking about just quitting my job and just staying home. And the safety of my office and doing devotions. But anyway, all right, well, hey, let's open up our Bibles to chapter 6 of Acts. And what we saw last week, is this too loud? Is this bothering anybody? Is this okay? Okay. Chapter 6, we got two things taking place in chapter 6. We've got two problems that are going to drive the church to the next level. The first one is, we talked about it last week, is the widows were not getting the right amount of food. There was the Hebrew widows and the Hellenistic widows, the widows that came from Jerusalem and the Judean Jews. Now remember, there's two basic types of Jews in our story or in this chapter. There's the Jews that have stayed in Jerusalem, they've stayed in Judea, and they've got their traditions and their culture. They're, you know, the very, very, if you want to say, conservative Jews, potentially. Then you've got those Jews that have been scattered because of the Assyrian dispersion, you know, from Babylon, or they've just moved off into the other parts of the world on their own. These Jews have been influenced by the culture of the Gentiles, which was overrun by Alexander the Great in 340 or 335, 325, right in that time period. And it all became Greek or Hellenistic. You know, the woman Helen, the Greek guy or woman Helen. So it's Hellenistic, meaning the Greek culture. They're Hellenistic Jews. They still follow the law of Moses, but like everything, they're reading it from a different portion of the world. You can see that in our own world today. If you read the Bible in a certain country, you read it in a certain colored lenses. You read it in Western America, you read it with a certain different angle as you see it. And so they are approaching their religion with a Hellenistic view. Not necessarily wrong by any means, but just certain things were different. Their customs may have been different, their clothing were different, their language was clearly different. And so that's what happened last week. You had two different groups. You had the hometown widows, and you had the Hellenistic widows who were a little bit different than those that were taking care of the widows. So, of course, the communication wasn't there. And they began to complain in the church, and the apostles dealt with it. And they said, well, we need to deal with this. And they solved the problem by assigning seven men to oversee the distribution of food to the Hellenistic women, and as we saw, or the widows. And as we saw, all seven of them had Hellenistic names. They were probably from that Grecian culture. They thought Grecian. They spoke the Greek language, but they were still Jews or converts. One of them was a convert, a Gentile that was converted to Judaism. So that's kind of set the stage right there. And again, they did deal with it. So, I mean, the fact that the food was important was dealt with, and it tells us today as a church that certain issues, even though they maybe are not doctrinal, you know, just like what Nikki was saying, giving children clothing or supporting them in another, you know, in Africa, that's not a doctrinal issue, but it is definitely a ministry of the church that needs to be dealt with. And that's what you see right here. They say, well, this has nothing to do with doctrine. But you do want to point this out too, and Vince made this point on Wednesday night, is what you do see the apostles getting in trouble for was not for feeding the widows. What they get in trouble for every time is what? The teaching. The world is not going to come against you because you're feeding or clothing or doing something to help society. But once you start bringing your teaching, when you bring your doctrine, that's when they're going to start getting upset. For example, I'll use myself as a simple example. I teach in a public school. I'm a Christian. They don't care. As long as I come in there and I treat the kids with respect, I do my job, you're fine. I can bring my Christian ethics, you know, as far as being kind and courteous and all this, you know. Courteous, I'm not always courteous. But, you know, coming in, and they don't mind that. But one thing I cannot do, what can I not do? Even in our world right now today, tomorrow on Monday, I can show up, I can smile, I can have grace and mercy and demonstrate the character of God. But what will they not allow even today in our world? I can't teach my doctrine. You understand? Well, our school, our public school, they're tolerant. They're tolerant of being kind and courteous and helping them out, but they will not be tolerant, try it, bringing my Bible in and explaining Scripture or saying, this is what I believe in a God. I do not believe in evolution. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. All of a sudden, now we've got problems. So this is not just a New Testament apostle issue. I'm avoiding this. You understand, and so is Kathy probably, and anybody else in this kind of situation. You're avoiding this by saying, I'll be a Christian, I'll act right, but I promise I will not teach my doctrine. But we're fine with that. But once I start teaching, we'll be standing in front of the Sanhedrin, or at least the school board. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? So it's the teaching that really is going to be the issue here. But anyway, chapter 6, what we talked about last week was the fact that the church did slow down and deal with those temporary issues which are important, which was feeding the widows. Verse 7 of chapter 6. So the word of God spread. Because they dealt with that internal church situation, the word of God spread. Now, you've seen this happen in other situations in your Christian life of where a church does not deal with something specific, like feeding the widows or something. It's like, well, this has nothing to do with doctrine. Yes, but it is going to cause a problem. You've got to deal with, you know, the color of the carpet. You've got to address this. Otherwise, your church is going to have problems. They dealt with the internal situation, they resolved it, and the church moved forward, and we have verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, they were an effective church, and a very important verse, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And so those that opposed Jesus, those that were on the Temple Mount, that ran the system, they began to see, according to the doctrine, according to the scriptures, and by the works of the apostles, both miraculous and by just, you know, humanitarian efforts, they came to the faith. So we do have a growth of the priest. Okay, verse 8. We now begin a problem on the outside of the church. That was the problem inside. Now the problem was on the outside. The persecution is going to begin. So far, the church has had a chance to teach and expand because of Gamaliel, because he had that presentation to the Sanhedrin, let him go. If it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. You'll find yourself fighting God. If it is not of God, it's going to burn out like all the other false movements. But now, chapter 6, verse 8, they're going to override Gamaliel's decision, and the Sanhedrin's going to take action. So here we go. Now, Stephen, this was one of the seven chosen. It is interesting to notice that he's in charge of distributing food to the widows, but he also became a teacher. He became a great apologist, meaning a defender of the Christian faith. And that's one of the things he's going to do. He's going to here defend the Christian faith in front of the Sanhedrin. They're going to bring him into a court case, and he's going to have to present his defense. What is interesting about his defense in the court is not he is not going to defend himself. He's going to defend Christian doctrine. If he's going to defend himself, he knows exactly what to say, where to back off, and how to zip it up so he can keep his position there in the community. But he's not there to defend himself. He was there to what? Defend Christian faith, and it's going to get him killed. He's going to go down defending the truth of Christianity and get killed because of it. Verse 8. So, I mean, this is the real first killing of a Christian since Jesus, if you understand what I'm saying. Jesus was executed, resurrected, but, you know, they considered him that they did kill him. And since that time, there's been some fear, there's been some threats, but according to as far as we know scripturally, there's been no one killed because of their Christian faith. They've been accused, they've been brought into court, but now all of a sudden, they're going to cross that line and kill a Christian who comes against Jewish teaching, and it's going to open up the floodgates because they realize we've got a problem. Here he goes. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, goes on to talk about. Let's talk about what he's got. There are four things that it says right here about him. It praises the man. Stephen, of course, the Spirit of God was working in his life, but Stephen was part of that. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Grace would be one of the characteristics of God. We could say potentially here, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Doesn't say grace in there somewhere, but grace in a sense sums up God's character. So one, the man had fruit. The Spirit of God had produced maturity and fruit. He himself had grace, like his God. And power, would probably indicate some kind of fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. Not just the fruit, but he had some kind of power as far as the Spirit flowing through him, manifesting. And great wonders and miraculous signs, and did great wonders and miraculous signs. So in other words, part of that power, again, was signs, like the apostles. So he's continuing, similar to what Peter and the other apostles were doing of healing people, it's taking place in his life. So he's getting some attention. It appears in this next verse 9 that he went to speak in a synagogue. The Jews would have church services or synagogue services, like we have church services. They'd have them on Saturdays, and they'd meet together, and they met together for the instruction of the word. That's one of the focus. They would sing, they would pray, they'd have different, you know, readings, but there would be someone like we saw Jesus do. They'd read a portion of scripture, and then they would instruct. Remember, in a Jewish culture, there's only one place to worship. They could only worship on the Temple Mount as far as offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. They got in trouble in the Old Testament because they created their own little high places and own little local Bible studies, if you would, and it became very corrupt because they ended up picking up doctrines and practices from the pagans. And God says, no, only on the Temple Mount where you're controlled by the priesthood who's giving you the instruction. But one thing they did have in all the different communities were synagogues. Wherever there was a certain group of people, a number of men, I don't remember if it was 10 men or 12 men or 15 men, if you had that number of men, you could form a synagogue. And they would get together, they'd meet, and they would have instruction. And there were synagogues then scattered throughout Judea, throughout Israel, throughout the whole Mediterranean world. Where the Jews went, they'd get together a group of men, form a synagogue. Now, in this synagogue, there's obviously synagogues in Jerusalem besides the temple. They were there. Stephen, for some reason, probably because he's a good Jew, is going to have the opportunity to teach, and it may have been something that he'd done often, to teach or present in the synagogue. Now remember, at some point, Stephen was a Jew, only a Jew. He's got a Hellenistic name, so he's probably Hellenistic. He probably speaks Greek, which many people did, but he's probably of that Hellenistic culture. In fact, he's going to be speaking in a Hellenistic synagogue, a Grecian synagogue. It's Jews or converts to Judaism in Jerusalem. So remember, he's probably been trained. He's probably been well-educated in Judaism, and he's probably a frequent speaker. He has some knowledge, if we want to say. He's a Bible scholar, a Bible student. He's studied, and he's probably presented before. But somewhere along the line, Stephen has heard the apostolic message, joined that early church on the Temple Mount with Peter and James and the other disciples, and has kind of risen up as one of the leaders. In fact, he's in charge of feeding the Hellenistic women. Well, now he goes back to his synagogue. He's probably not a guest speaker. It's probably his local synagogue. And he's now going to have a chance to speak, but he's going to say some things a little bit radical. He's going to say, as Paul, we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul continue to go to synagogues and teach their scriptures, teach their doctrines, until it comes to that point of the Messiah. And he's not just going to talk about the Messiah, he's going to identify the Messiah as Jesus. And that is what Stephen is going to do. Verse 9 again. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Now, the synagogue of the freedmen is the name of a synagogue in Jerusalem. Just like we've got the church here, this is a faith evangelical free church. Then across the street, we've got another church, a Methodist church. It's called, what's it called? It's not just called United Methodist Church. It's just United, not like First United or the Best United or anything. It's just United Methodist Church. But you know, you got different churches here in town, and you know, they've all got different names. They had different synagogues in Jerusalem, but this one was called the Synagogue of the Freedman. Now, it's kind of strange to us. What does that mean? Well, synagogue means it's a Jewish center of teaching. And it's reaching a certain group of people. Just like different churches, they have their own groups of people that come together. They've got their doctrinal views, their lifestyles or whatever. They feel comfortable together, and that's fine. These people, where it says freedman, this is clearly, I'm going to say clearly because I think it is as you study this, a Hellenistic synagogue. This is not your typical Jewish or Judaistic synagogue. This is a synagogue of people that have a Hellenistic background. Just like the widows were Hellenistic widows, this is a synagogue, and it's Hellenistic in its culture, meaning it's going to read probably from the Septuagint. In other words, it's going to read from the Greek Septuagint instead of the Hebrew translation. And a freedman was someone who had been in the pagan world, and they were at one time a slave. Now, slavery in that culture is different than American slavery in the past. You understand what I'm saying? It was very, very, very abusive in the past in America. In this culture, sometimes you'd become a slave just because of necessity. This is kind of like your job, kind of like being a shop teacher, you know? You know, you're a slave from Monday to Friday, but not quite, I mean, silly there. But in other words, it wasn't as abusive as the slavery we used to have in America. They'd actually enter the culture, and at different times, they would earn or achieve, do their time, or be granted freedom by their owner. They would then be a freedman. They would be, we call it retirement, okay? But they'd be a freedman, and they'd be able to move about, you know, on their own. And if anybody that was a freedman would have either been a slave and been set free, or had been a son or a daughter of a man or woman who had been a slave and set free. So these people are clearly coming from a Hellenistic culture, and they've come back to Jerusalem, and they're meeting together because they've kind of formed their own community. We are all people who have been in the Gentile lands. We've returned to Jerusalem, and all of the thing that we have in common is we have all been slaves or been in this economic system, and we've been set free and we've been allowed to return, either us or our parents. And so that's what I mean, the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, to drag this out even longer, there has been a temple or a synagogue identified. The manuscript, the dedication plate, Theodotus is the one who founded it. It has his name on the inscription. Theodotus founded the synagogue, and it's a Hellenistic synagogue, not necessarily the same one, but just south of the Temple Mount on an area called the Ophel. It's that area, I just stay with me just for a moment, I just want to say this. There's the city of David, which was the original Jerusalem. North of that is Mount Moriah, where the temple was built, where David bought it and Solomon built the temple, where the Temple Mount is today. Between that southern wall of the temple and the steps that go up to it that you can see and walk on today, there's an area there that leads down, kind of going a little bit downhill, into the original city of David, where the Gihon Springs are at and all this. In that area, it's called the Ophel. There's a synagogue has been excavated, clearly from this time period, before 70 AD. It's a Hellenistic synagogue put together by a man named Theodotus, and the manuscript, or the plaque is there, you know, the inscription is there, and it's been identified. Many people think that could be the synagogue of the freedmen that Stephen was preaching at. Nonetheless, a little archaeology right there. Anyway, he's preaching here, as it was called, and it says, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia would come there. So in other words, people had joined there or were visiting from Cyrene, which is out on the northern coast of Africa, Alexandria, which is further east, but also on the northern coast of Africa, Cilicia, which is up in the area of Galatia, which is where Tarsus is at, where Paul comes from. So now ask yourself a question. Is Paul a Jerusalem or Judaic Jew, or is Paul a Hellenistic Jew? The answer would be, think about it, have you got an answer? Is he from Jerusalem or is he from the Gentile lands? Paul is from the Gentile. He's a Hellenistic Jew, Paul is. His name was Saul, that's his Hebrew name. When he came to Jerusalem, they called him Saul. But when he went back to the Jewish lands, Gentile lands, they called him Paul. So in Jerusalem, they called him Saul, but back home, they called him Paul. He would have two names, just like we met Barnabas, called Joseph. Barnabas was his Hebrew name, but they called him Joseph at other locations. But nonetheless, his people from Cilicia and Asia, where Paul is eventually going to go and minister, Ephesus and Laodicea and that area over on the west side of Asia, they're coming down there too. So you got four groups, Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. People have come back from those lands and are meeting in this synagogue. Remember, they got a common culture, they've got a common language, they feel comfortable, they got a background experience that is the same, and they're meeting in Jerusalem at the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, somewhere else across town, there's another synagogue, the synagogue of the true Jew or something like this. Nonetheless, they're there. It is possible that the man, Paul, has come to this synagogue, that Paul, who would travel back and forth from Jerusalem, he was trained in Jerusalem and then returned to Cilicia, would often probably come to Jerusalem for a different feast or whatever. It is possible, this is speculation, that when it says Cilicia, that is referring to the fact that people from Paul's area are there, but also Paul may have been in this synagogue. It may have been the place he worshipped or went to school or class when they had synagogue class, was in this synagogue. That's where he felt comfortable, right outside the Temple Mount. He may have been here and heard Stephen's sermon or Stephen's lesson. And Stephen's lesson, of course, was right out of the Old Testament. It's clickety-clickety-click, right down the Orthodox Jewish teaching, until it gets to some kind of a part about the Messiah, and where he starts filling in some of the prophecies as having been already fulfilled. It goes on and says, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia, which could have included the Apostle Paul before he was Paul, the Apostle, and Asia, these men began to argue with Stephen about his interpretation of some of the verses about the Messiah. Clearly that he thought Jesus was the fulfillment. He's a member of the church, meeting on the Temple Mount with the apostles. He's doing miracles in the name of Jesus. He's teaching in the name of Jesus. He's now in his home synagogue trying to convince his home audience that we need to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, just like Paul's going to find out when he gets going, it's going to divide the congregation. Half of them are going to believe, excuse me, I'm so sorry. Half of them are going to believe and the other half are going to reject him. It goes on and says, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. So not only does Stephen have the fruit of the Spirit, the grace, or the gifts of the Spirit, the power, we now find out he's got the wisdom. And this wisdom, you can make it very spiritual if you want to, like you're going to go sit on a mountain and get zapped with a bolt of wisdom. Or you can just come right down to the fact and admit wisdom means the man is schooled in the Scriptures. He knows the Bible, he studies the Bible, and he's able to draw out of that the word or the doctrines correctly. Or it goes on and says, they could not stand up against his wisdom, and that definitely, I think, ties into study and preparation, or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Now his presentation is not just academic information that he studied, but now the Spirit of God is weaving that together in his presentation as a Spirit-inspired presentation. So these guys, these Jews like Paul or whoever's there, we don't know if Paul's there for sure, but surely some of his friends are, and they're arguing with him. They're not arguing just against a man who's got academic information. They're arguing against a man who has the Spirit of God in him, who's weaving the presentation together out of grace, trying to draw these other people into the truth. And they're arguing with him. It's not going to go well. They can't defeat him academically. They can't defeat him in an argument. They only disagree with him. It goes on and says, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Okay, so here's what takes place. He's preaching, they begin a debate. There is always, and I believe this, and I'm sure you do too, there is always room in a healthy church, in a healthy Christian environment, for debate, for discussion, for iron sharpening iron. That's how we advance. There's been so many times, and I know it's happened to you too, where you have an opinion, and someone challenges that with scripture or some kind of insight. You maybe reject it, but you think about it, and pretty soon you kind of polish it, and it moves you up to the next level. Sometimes when I'm preaching up here or teaching wherever I'm teaching, it's like, wow, he knows so much, or how did he come to all those conclusions? A lot of times what I teach are things that I've disagreed with at some point, not all the time, but sometimes I've disagreed with something for a while, and eventually someone convinced me that I'm wrong and that the scripture is saying this. Well, what happens next time? Well, I preach, I just take a step up and I start teaching. It's like, wow, how did you know that? Well, I didn't until last week and someone told me this. I used to teach it just differently. So a lot of times what's nice about truth is once you accept it, it becomes your truth and you can now start teaching it. So in other words, that's what's taking place right here. They had a debate. There's nothing wrong with the debate. It moves us forward. Moves us, advances us on. But here's where the problem begins. They weren't just debating for truth. They were debating for their position. They were not going to change. And they could not defeat him. Means they could not argue him. And seriously, in a debate, if it's played fair and there's a fair discussion and you're working on the same basic premise like the Word of God, you can get winners and losers. It comes a point where clearly this is right and this is wrong. Not always. There's always sometimes a question. But here's where they move on. Here's where the problem becomes. They secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. In other words, they says, we're going to have to lie. We cannot defeat this guy. Let's lie about him. And so now they're into deception, deceit, lying. And, well, of course, there's no defense. How do you defend against that? If a group wants to lie about you, if a person wants to come up and say they said this and people want to believe it, there's not really, I mean, you can pray, you can trust God, but as you're going to see right here, you can no longer debate. The only way you can defeat that is to come back with a lie or come back with a quicker physical assault than they do. I mean, and that none of that's godly. So they accused him. Now, there's probably some truth to this. It says, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. A blasphemy against God would simply be, could be as simple as saying his name out loud. Blasphemy against Moses would be to come against his law, the word of God, the Torah. And so Stephen may have been pushing the envelope with the idea that in this new faith, Jesus is the sacrifice, and these animal sacrifices are not necessary. He may have been pushing it that far. Or that Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom. Jesus talked himself, and this is some really scary stuff. For us, it's not real important. It doesn't really make that big of a difference doctrinally. But for these people, Jesus stood by the temple. Remember, the temple was the center of Judaism, and it was the center of the economy of Jerusalem. If the temple falls, everybody's in trouble. But Jesus stood there and says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. This whole thing is going to be destroyed. It's like no one else was preaching that. No one else was teaching that. And to come up and say, this whole thing, it doesn't even matter. It's going to be destroyed. I mean, you're now isolating yourself from every other possible group. And Jesus got accused of that very same thing. And Stephen himself, if he is going to be teaching Jesus' doctrine, teaching Jesus the Messiah, it's going to come up that Jesus said this whole temple is going to be destroyed. So, verse 12, so they stirred up the people. And of course, it's not hard to stir up the people when this is the center of your religion, this is the center of your doctrine, this is the center of your economy and your livelihood. They stirred the people up, and everybody, I mean, you talk about uniting the Democrats and the Republicans, everybody united against this teaching. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. So they're the people, that would be the general population, the elders, that would be the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, the Senate, if you would, and the teachers of the law. And again, there could be a difference, the elders and the teachers of the law. You could almost break that down political. The elders many times would be the Sanhedrin, or many times would be the members of the Sadducees. The teachers of the law would be the members of the Pharisees in a general sense. They seized Stephen, okay, they lied about him, they debated him, couldn't defeat him. So now they lied about him, got people stirred up, and now they seize him. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now this is the exact same Sanhedrin that we talked about earlier, where they tried the apostles, they beat the apostles, but they sent them out saying, don't teach in this name any longer, but basically, we're just going to let you go and watch what happens. They've now changed. It's like this is getting out of control. They're now preaching this in our synagogues. Our Jewish synagogues are hearing this kind of stuff from the pulpits. Not going to happen any longer. They seized Stephen, brought him to the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place. His whole message is against the temple and against the law. So it appears that what he's trying to do is get rid of the temple and get rid of the law. Now it's interesting, there is an underlying current of truth in that. That with Jesus, there's especially as Paul develops the New Testament, it is not about following the laws. It's about receiving the Lord as your Savior, being born again, and living a life by the Spirit, which is Paul says is the fulfillment of the law. Well, so I mean, there is a truth to this, but of course they're extending that he's going to be aggressively attacking Jerusalem. Again, it's interesting. Jerusalem is going to be attacked, but who's going to do the attacking? It's as the Scripture records, it's going to be the Lord through the Romans that's going to bring it. Indeed, Jesus does destroy the temple. He destroys the temple through the destruction of the Romans in 70 AD. But nonetheless, that's something coming future. This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. Now, in a very ugly sense, that is Christian doctrine. In a very, very blunt, rude way, is because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ and this presentation in the book of Acts of the gospel to the Jews, the temple is going to be destroyed by the Lord and is going to change the customs. Look at where we're at. We're still followers of the Old Testament. We're still followers of the Jewish Messiah, but our customs have changed. We're no longer Judaizers or following the way of bringing animals to sacrifice. So that is true. They're just really making it sound ugly. Well, anyway, verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. In other words, that was their accusation. You have said this. You don't want the temple. You say Jesus is going to destroy the temple. You say that Jesus is going to do away with all of our law. You say that Jesus is going to change everything that we hold dear. So they're looking at Stephen saying, what is your defense? And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel, which probably simply indicates right here that the Spirit of God was manifesting in this man's life physically right there, and he was going to make a presentation to the Sanhedrin, the greatest presentation the Sanhedrin is ever going to hear, and I'm going to now attempt to read that to you. I am going to quit teaching at quarter till because, again, I think we started a little early. So I've got about 17 minutes here. Are you all okay? Okay, I'm going to quit at quarter till. And Tony, if I'm still talking at 14 till, you take action, okay? Somebody shut the camera off, because I won't talk without a camera. Just shut the camera off, and I'll just sit down. And I apologize for touching my tooth. But it's better than the alternative, believe me. I scared the children. The children come, and they go, I heard you got your tooth knocked out. I go, yep, and smile at them. Oh, and the girls were passing out and screaming. Mr. Weimers will never be viewed the same. I've got a picture of my cell phone if you'd like to see it. No. All right, here we go. Here's his speech to the Sanhedrin. And what you're going to notice as we go through this is he's going to basically present orthodox Old Testament doctrine all the way up to the very end. And the Sanhedrin, this is a long speech, as you're going to find out here in just a moment. It's a long speech, but they just sit there and probably nod their head. Yes, we agree. Yes, that's what we, yes. And what's wrong with this guy? Until he gets down to that crucial moment, because they all know God is going to send a Savior, that God's going to send the Messiah, that God's going to restore Israel. All these, we all know this. We all agree. But then he inserts, and God sent Jesus. And that's, no, they can't go there. It's just amazing how they're in all of this agreement until they get that pivoting issue of what are you going to do with Jesus. Here we go. So they're looking at him. His face is glowing like an angel. It appears that the Spirit of God is ready to move through Stephen on this speech. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? Again, this would be Caiaphas, the same one who tried Jesus, who tore his clothes, accused Jesus of blasphemy, and the same one whose bones we found in the ossuary there in Israel or in Jerusalem. Are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Brothers of Israel, fathers, meaning my elders, the Sanhedrin leaders, listen to me. The God of glory appeared, and now again, there's nothing radical in much of this. He's just going to go straight out, and this is what he believed and what the Jews taught. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So this is the call of Abraham. The God of glory, that would be Jesus Christ manifesting as a second member of the Trinity in a theophany, appeared physically to Abraham and told him, go to the land, I'll show you. So again, it wasn't, again, understand this. I mean, I don't want to teach this because it'll take forever. But understand, Abraham wasn't sitting there one night looking at the stars and thought, I feel impressed to go to a different land. You see, I mean, sometimes we follow our impressions, we follow the Spirit leading us, and that's all fine. That's another discussion. But understand, when Abraham left the land of Ur, he left because Jesus Christ, in an Old Testament form of theophany, often called the angel of the Lord or an angel, appeared and told him directly, face to face, go. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. I don't want to be rude or obnoxious or presumptuous, but this has probably never happened to anybody here, where the God of glory has appeared to you face to face and told you specifically what to do. Again, I don't say it's impossible, but that's not the typical way that God is leading during this age, is of physical appearances. Nonetheless, Abraham got one. That's why it kind of helps him find where he's going to go. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. Again, they've excavated this place. They know where, not his house, but they know his community. They know how advanced it was with indoor plumbing. They had libraries. Before he lived in Haran. Remember, he leaves Mesopotamia, goes up to Haran and camps or stays in Haran and had a business there before he comes down into Canaan. He stayed there in Mesopotamia, or lived in Haran, leaving the country. He says, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Again, the God of glory appeared, the theophany, and that theophany was God. I'll show you. Okay, verse 4. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Again, he goes up the Euphrates River and settles up in what would become Assyria or Syria in Haran. And he stays there for about 5 years, became wealthy, gained more men servants and maid servants. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. Here he comes down into Canaan. We know the story. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no children. So God tells him two things. This is your land, but all you're going to do is just move your sheep around, your cattle around, and eat the grass and move around and watch your herds, but you're not going to own anything. And he doesn't have any children. It's like, this is yours and your descendants. Like, one, you don't have the land and you don't have any children. So this is, again, the faith. Okay, I'll believe God is going to do this. God spoke to him in this way, quote, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. So in other words, there's a future coming. I'm going to take your descendants out of this land, take them to another land where they're going to be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you up, and of course he's talking about the Exodus, talk about Joseph up through Moses. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God says, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Again, this place is important because this place indicates Israel. This place indicates ultimately Jerusalem. This place ultimately means the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. God is talking about a specific place. You can talk about however you want it politically, but this Old Testament is based in the fact that God chose Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, in Israel, for the place of his temple. And they never let that go. The Old Testament prophets, and even in the New Testament, they never let go of that vision that God is going to dwell on Mount Zion, ultimately, physically, in this place. Then he gave Abraham, and again, they're all agreeing with this. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, again, the rite of passage into this covenant. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day of his birth, after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And that's basically just telling them they're all following that procedure now. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he made him the ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. So now in Egypt, Joseph has gone through trouble, but he's there ready for his brothers. Of course, the brothers come. Verse 11, then the famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. Now, I often wondered, you guys know this. You may even be getting bored with me reading this because it's like, we know this. Just imagine in the Sanhedrin. Do you think the Sanhedrin is like taking notes on this? Well, never knew that. This is the Sanhedrin's basic doctrine. So, you kind of wonder, what is he doing? Why are you rehearsing the entire history with a bunch of people who know it maybe better than you know it? I think what he's doing, he's presenting his defense. Meaning, I agree with this. I agree with this. I agree with everything he's taking their entire doctrine and embracing it in this speech. There's only one thing he's altering. Verse 13. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And this Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem, interesting, brought back to Israel, there, and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So far, all we've done is the book of Genesis. Now, if you're in the Sanhedrin on this particular day, or if you're sitting in church on this particular day, you're thinking, that's the book of Genesis. We've got a bunch of books left to go. We're going to read through all of them. As time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, in other words, to set his people free and bring them to the land he promised, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. The one who'd been ruling would be the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. They were a Semitic people, probably like cousins almost to the Israelites. They had taken over and ruled Egypt from the days of Joseph up until the days of Moses. That pharaoh was overcome with the 18th dynasty. I don't want to give you too much information. By one named Amos. Now stay with me on this. This is kind of interesting. Amos. A-H-M-O-S-E. Amos fought against the Hyksos and defeated them and took over beginning of the 18th dynasty. This one is going to now begin to persecute the Jews and make them slaves because they're part of the Semitic people that he just got rid of. And they're going to go into slavery. He's going to eventually be followed by a king named Thutmose the First, T-H-U-T-M-O-S-E. Now notice right here, Amos, A-H-M-O-S-E, the name of the first founder of the 18th dynasty. Eventually the one that's going to be going to mention, the new king, is going to be Thutmose the First, who's going to have a daughter named Hatshepsut. Got to be careful to say that with these teeth. Hatshepsut. And she is going to marry her brother named Thutmose the Second. It's just the way they did it because of the way it is. They're harem sons and daughters. So Thutmose the First has a daughter named Hatshepsut. It is very likely, she's very famous, there's monuments of her. She's the Pharaoh's daughter who takes Moses out of the Nile. Now remember, the founder was Amos. The father of Hatshepsut was Thutmose. Her husband's name was Thutmose the Second, and she takes a baby out of the water and names him Moses. Did you get that right there? A-H-M-O-S-E, Thutmose, T-H-U-T-M-O-S-E, and the baby brought out is Moses, M-O-S-E with an S on it. It's the same word. It's the same phrase. The only thing Moses lost was the name of the god was Thut. Thut was the Egyptian god. It was named after their god. When Moses came out of Egypt, the only thing he dropped from his name apparently was the name of the god that they worshiped, and kept the family name Mos. Interesting. He had a brother that he was raised with, a stepbrother named Thutmose III, who ended up, and again, I could go on and on. They had another stepdaughter named Neferuri. They've got statues of Neferuri. It appears that Neferuri and Moses were to be married, and Moses would be the next pharaoh. That's right out of Josephus, and it's out of, and we know it's true because that's the way the movie The Ten Commandments is laid out. If you ever see the movie, it's the same storyline. But nonetheless, it is interesting that even Moses' name still has that Egyptian ring to it. A lot of people don't even pick that up or know that. Anyway, in verse 18, did you guys know that? Is that interesting at all? You find that interesting? I find that amazing. That Moses is like, well, he's a fictional character. What, a fictional character named Moses that came out of Egypt during the time of Thutmose? It's like, that's exactly the right name. Verse 18, then another king who knew nothing about Joseph, Amos, the 18th dynasty, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Again, he's killing the Semitic people that he's just overthrown. Verse 20, at that time, about 1525 BC, about that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. Again, that's right out of Josephus, even records that there was something unique about this baby, the size, his intellect, the way he grew, that Moses was special. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter, Hatshepsut, most likely, took him and brought him up as her own son, naming him Mos. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. He was a dynamic man. He was prepared to be the Pharaoh. And Egypt would have gone, Egypt was heading towards its golden age with Thutmose II and Thutmose III, and Moses would have been the one riding that wave of greatness. Oh, gosh. Okay, I'm so sorry. 5 minutes ago. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. This is a very interesting part. Moses realized, you know what, I think God has got me here for this place at this time, and I'm going to begin to take action and treat my people right. Again, Moses knew, I think, who he was, especially having been circumcised. I mean, it's pretty clear who he was. But again, he's pushing the envelope. He's trying to do something before God's ready. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why are you wanting to hurt each other? But the men who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian. Now, two things take place. One, he knows that his murder has been known and he's going to be tried in treason. But also he realizes these men who should be rejoicing that he's the Pharaoh or the next Pharaoh is on their side and they reject him. He realizes, I don't have the Egyptian support. I don't have the Hebrew support. I'm alone. And that's what he felt. I can't go back. I just killed an Egyptian, and the Israelis who I'm going to deliver, the Hebrews, they don't want me. I've got no public support. His poles were down. So he flees. So this is the first sign right here, the first indication that Stephen brings out of the Israelites or the Hebrews rejecting God's plan. And from the rest of this until he gets to the point, end of this account right here, he's going to continue to bring up issues where God does something and the people say no. God does something, the people say no. And he's going to end up talking about how hard their hearts have always been hard, even on this place right here. Here's Moses ready to deliver the people. They say no. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames in the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight because it was burning with no, it was like perpetual energy. It was burning but wasn't consuming the bush. What is this? As he went over and took a closer look, he heard the Lord's voice. Again, this would be the Lord, again, the same Lord who appeared to Abraham, the God of glory, a theophany, would be the second member of the Trinity. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard from the groanings and have now come down to set them free. Now come, I will take you back to Egypt, or send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? Again, right there, he brings out the fact, they rejected Moses. You're all gung-ho about Moses today in the Sanhedrin, but the original people, when they met Moses, guess what they did? They said, who made you ruler and judge over us? In other words, you people, your forefathers, rejected Moses when he showed up. Who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliver by God himself, though through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wondrous and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is the same guy, he says, and in his teaching, this is what he said. Quote, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He says, there is going to be, Moses himself told you, there is a prophet in the future coming. He's going to be just like me. In other words, not like Isaiah or, you know, Ezekiel or Habakkuk, but a prophet who's going to be like Moses. In other words, who's going to take history and turn it and send it in a direction. Like Moses gave them the law and they always followed the law. Moses says, there's another one coming who's going to intercept what I have done and take it to another direction. You don't want to miss him. So in other words, Moses identifies this prophet. And of course, that prophet is Jesus. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received the living words to pass on to us. But our fathers, now here we go again, verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, and they told Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. In other words, now they reject Moses first, now they reject him after Mount Sinai, when he's getting the law. It says, as for this fellow Moses who has led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made the idol. And now I'm going to stop right here and pick this up next week, because that kind of leads into the rest of this. But basically what he's going to do throughout this rest of it is he's going to continue to point out, and your fathers rejected God. And then God did this, your fathers rejected him. Then God sent you prophets and says, come do this. And you killed the prophets. And those prophets came and says, God is sending you the Messiah. And then they killed that Messiah. And now the Messiah has come. Well, what makes you think you'll do anything different? You did exactly what you normally did, is you killed the Messiah, and now you're rejecting his message. This man that you killed is the Messiah. And with that, what a great defense on his part. They take him out and they kill him. And that's where we introduce then, next week we'll look at this, at the beginning of verse 8 or the end of chapter 7, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And probably that's kind of why we think that, at least I think, in that synagogue of the freedman, the Apostle Paul or Saul was there as a member and was maybe the instigator. In other words, everything is going fine in Jerusalem. Again, here's a theory or speculation. Everything is going fine in Jerusalem with Gamaliel, the more mature leader, one of the great teachers of Judaism, saying, hey, just let this thing go. If it's of God, we can't fight it. If it's not, it's going to burn out. Then one of his students, Saul, shows up in town coming out of Cilicia saying, what is going on here? Well, this is what Gamaliel gets told. Saul says, not on my watch. We're not going to see this. And Saul, the younger leader, aggressively begins to now attack. In that synagogue of the freedmen begins the aggressive attack. And you can see when they laid their coats at his feet and he was there giving approval, that doesn't just mean that Saul was standing in the background going, yeah, this is probably a good thing. They're laying their coats. He was the one who organized the stoning. Here's the stones. Here's the victim. You're going to stand here. Bring yourself. And he was the one that had it. He didn't throw the stones, but he was the organizer out to prepare for the rest of the members. And so it appears that Saul maybe was the instigator of this entire thing. And it may have all began with Saul. Again, there's some speculation that, you know, clearly Paul was there, Saul was there. And we'll talk more about that next week. And this begins then that time of persecution. The good thing about it is it's going to spread Christianity into the Hellenistic world. And ultimately, Paul's going to be the one who takes it the furthest. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to study these things and apply them to our lives. We ask that we may understand them accurately, that we gain understanding and insight into our own lives and our own times, that we may, again, speak your truth, live your truth, and be the people you've called us to be at this time in history. We do ask that you bless this church and help us make an impact throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.